Amen. And you do have an outline. If you don't, you can get one. Still, you still could. And we'll be glad to let you have that. It might help you some because I have some quotes today that are on the outline. And a lot of times it's easier to follow along an outline with quotes than it is just to hear them. So feel free to do that if you would. Turn to Matthew 27. The title of the message is just one word, but it's a very awesome word. It's forsaken. And I looked forward to preaching this message way back when I went into the Matthew series. And then as we got to it, I began to realize I was treading in awful deep waters and even becoming somewhat, should I say fearful? Fearful of making theological errors, because it's so easy to do in this particular subject. But as I studied, and then as I read various commentators, I realized that my trepidations, well, they weren't mine alone. Just about everybody that delves into these waters have to admit that the waters are deep and the understanding is not perfect. So we'll look to see what the scriptures say. We'll try to understand them as best as we can. But let it be known that even as we leave today, we'll not have a perfect understanding of these things. It's impossible to do. Just like we cannot understand the Trinity in its fullness, we can confess it, but we can't really comprehend it in reality. And if we think we have comprehended it, we find ourselves in an error. And the same thing with the hypostatic union of Christ, the fact that he's 100% God, 100% man, that certainly plays exactly into what we're dealing with today. It's not comprehensible to us as finite mortal beings. But we can understand more and more, and we can certainly understand what the scriptures say. So we've been examining the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mock trials he endured. We caught a glimpse of his suffering at the hands of wicked soldiers. We followed him on the road to Golgotha. We actually went and have looked at the crucifixion itself. And with all these things being true, there are seven recorded sayings of Christ on the cross. We've dealt with three of them already, but the last four come in rapid-fire succession. There's boom, 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 boom. And we'll actually deal with the last three of these next week. At least that's the plan that we have. Today, I'd like to deal with the idea of forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a cry of anguish from the cross. Absolute forsakenness and a cry of utter anguish. Well, as we look, you're in Matthew 27. Let's just read a little bit here to catch up, and then we'll look at our passage. Verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And, of course, that's taken from Psalm 22, and we will be dealing with Psalm 22 quite a bit this morning. But Psalm 22 is maybe the best picture of crucifixion that actually exists. It's ironic, is it not, that we would go to the Old Testament to find a picture of what crucifixion is like, when crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. But Psalm 22 is a picture of what Christ was to endure 1,000 years before he endured it. And certainly he did. And then look at verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, taken again from Psalm 22, that time verse 7. And then we read in verse 40, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, this is what they said, and it's blasphemy for sure. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Taken again from Psalm 22, that time verse 8. At least the first part of that last verse was. So, we've had 3 hours of crucifixion so far. and three sayings from the cross. Of course, from what we would call, now the Bible has different ways of interpreting the time. John uses a different time setting than the synoptics do. But I think we can pretty well determine that from 9 a.m. to noon, when Christ was nailed on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, of course, they were the mockers. And the mockers, look at verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. But you know from Luke's gospel and that one of those thieves, the Lord changed his heart. And instead of being a mocker, he became a believer. And those precious words from Christ came to him, words that should give us hope and cast out fear. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know? Yeah, he was going to die. He was going to die. He was not going to be taken down from the cross. He didn't even ask to be taken down from the cross. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." There was an end in sight, which is blessed, and there was a promise attached. And still today, he's with the Lord. You know, Christ, while suffering for billions, stops to speak to one. And that's an amazing thought. You know, it's been said, and I believe it to be true, if there was only one elect person on the face of the earth for all time, Christ would have died for one. I believe that's true. But there will be billions. In fact, I agree with Spurgeon on almost everything, almost. And Spurgeon was the one to say that when we get to heaven, there'll be more people there at the final judgment, at the final day. There'll be more people on the side of the Lamb than will be on the other side. And you look around, there certainly aren't more Christians than there are lost people, are there? Well, there's a reason for that, but I won't even get into that right now. But you can ask about it later if you don't know, and be glad to talk to you about it. I agree with Spurgeon on that. I believe that in him he will have all the preeminence. And if you think I'm talking post-millennial, I'm not. So that's another story too. Well, 22 was on the heart and mind of our by the mockers. While Christ is hanging on the cross, they would throw Psalm 22 up in his face. They should have known it was Psalm 22 if they're religious leaders. They should have known it, but their hearts were so darkened and their minds were so blinded that they willingly quoted scripture from the enemies of God to the Son of God. Incredible. But that's what sin will do. It's got binding and blinding power. Well, you know, one more glimpse we see before the darkness comes is the Lord Jesus Christ taking care of his mother. And it wasn't planned this way, but you notice that our catechism question was about honoring your mother and your father, which is still very important today. The New Testament puts it, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." And it goes on in Ephesians 6. So you know the passage. So anyway, Jesus took care of his mother. John was standing near her. Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And he took her into his home. So all this happened during the first 3 hours. And now we move to the next 3 hours. And this is really where the mystery comes in. The events quickly transpire. And for 3 hours, there's silence and darkness. And then the Lord will speak his last four words in pretty much rapid-fire succession. So, darkness over the land. Look at chapter 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And this darkness is mentioned in all three synoptic gospels. We see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the tenses of the verbs as given in Mark, usually we have an aorist, which are just common, basically common tenses. But in Mark, they're a bit lively and shows that the darkness comes suddenly and without warning. All of a sudden, it's like God pulls a veil over the entire situation. And 33 years before, you might remember, the angels came in bright shining light at night to the shepherds. But here, at his death, the Lord makes the noontime dark as midnight. And it was foretold this would happen in Amos 8:9. You can look that up later. We talked about it in our Minor Prophets series. But in Amos 8:9, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in the clear day. And then he goes on after a few more things. And of course, whenever you're dealing with the Minor Prophets, you have to discern what we're talking about and what the context is. But it's very interesting. A couple more verses down, it says, I will make it like the mourning or the grieving for your only son. Ah, well, I think we can see with New Testament eyes something more than probably was understood, even by Amos, and certainly by those that were reading Amos. Through the darkness, God was speaking to man. You notice what it says throughout all the land, darkness over all the land. It's really not known if this was a worldwide darkness. The Greek word that's used there does not mean it has to be a worldwide darkness. And really, there may not have been a reason for it to be a worldwide darkness, but it could have been. We just don't know. There is some evidence from some of the early church writers that say, don't you remember yourself the darkness that befell so many years ago? Well, maybe they're referring to this. I don't know. But it didn't need to be darkness over the face of the entire earth. What was needed was for Israel to be warned of impending judgment. And what was needed was for the Lord Jesus Christ in his greatest suffering to be hidden from the eyes of man so they would not see the wrath of God being poured out upon him in its full. In the scriptures, light is compared with truth and justice and God's kingdom. And darkness and night usually means just the opposite. And you might remember the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. What was one of them? One of them was intense darkness, so dark the Bible says it could be felt. You know, yet, not very far away, they had light in all of the children of Israel's homes. Well, this is what God does. It can't be explained. It's not a solar eclipse, you know. For one thing, solar eclipse would never last for 3 hours. But it's not a solar eclipse. And a solar eclipse doesn't plunge you into absolute total darkness, so dark that it can be felt. And that's what it appears has happened here. The Bible doesn't say much about this darkness, but in 3 different Gospels, it tells us that it was there. It's significant, obviously. And it can only be called a miracle. A miracle that came from the hand of God. Now, I mentioned it already, but by this darkness, Christ was being hidden from the eyes of mocking men. They hurled their insults in the light of day. When the light of day comes back, they'll hurl insults again. They didn't learn their lesson. But now, for 3 hours, the insults stopped. Because this wasn't Christ dealing with men, per se, as mockers and having to endure their mockery. This was Christ having to endure what he had glimpsed in Gethsemane when he looked figuratively into the cup that his father was giving him. And he almost fainted and almost died in Gethsemane. And an angel came to strengthen him when the full realization of what was about to take place hit home to him. And there's mystery there, right? He's God. Doesn't he know everything? Didn't he even plan this along with the Father in the councils of time beforehand? Yeah, it's true. I can't explain it. but here is the Son of God, you know, now bearing the wrath that was due to you and I. During this 3-hour stretch of darkness, God poured his full fury upon his Son. Let me make it personal. And you make it personal to yourself. During this 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God that I deserve and would be right to have, and hell for eternity, which I deserve, he takes it upon himself and bore it for me. And Christian friend, he bore it for you. He's the perfect sacrifice. If you've got a Bible reading plan to take you through the Bible in a year, which I encourage and I think it's a great thing to do, you've been reading a lot about Old Testament sacrifices. Whatever plan you'd have would probably have you there in at least that part of the Old Testament. Reading about the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, which all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his once for all sacrifice for sin. We don't have blood sacrifices anymore because the blood of Jesus Christ has done away with that once and for all. So as this transaction takes place, God shields Christ from the prying eyes of men, and Christ alone pays for all the sins of all of his people. And we've said it before, I'll say it again, we believe in particular redemption. What that means is that Jesus Christ purposely died for his people. He knew who he was paying their sins for. And sometimes it's called limited atonement. Probably not the best name because it gives us a wrong idea, because the blood of Christ is of such infinite value that it could never be exhausted. You know, the price that was paid could never be exhausted. It would be enough for billions of worlds if billions of worlds existed. However, it's purposeful in that it's particular, and he dies for the sins of his people, Old Testament and New Testament. Some quotes here that I have. Alan Cole, you can look at your outline. Here's the heart of the cross. Here's the mystery which no painting or sculpture with distorted face can ever begin to show, because we fail to realize the true nature of the punishment for sin and the true nature of the agony borne by him. We wouldn't want that to be pictured anyway because of the second commandment, but certainly it's darkness because we can't even begin to fathom it. William Hendrickson, the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. William Hendrickson's got a way of saying things. Very good commentator. But what about the Bible? Isaiah 53. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Let me stop just for a minute. There are times that Christian doctrine misses the mark and misses the point and actually causes confusion and difficulties in people's minds. And there is, it's become prevalent in the last century or so, and a little bit more. Let's say, and by his stripes we're healed, and it's applied to physical healing. It's applied to, okay, well, healing's in the atonement. So if you're sick and you don't get well, you haven't properly believed in God, because the healing was already given to you. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy went a little bit further with that, the founder of Christian Science, and said, well, if you believe strong enough, you'd never die. Because healing's in the atonement. I wonder how many people went to her funeral. Well, nonetheless, it's not talking about physical healing. Certainly God can heal, don't get me wrong. We wouldn't pray for God to heal people if God couldn't heal. But it's according to his will. It's according to his purpose. By his stripes we're healed. Those inward blows that strike in, you know, spiritually healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I don't know how this happened. And I wasn't able to read anybody that even addressed the issue. Well, some guessed. So I shouldn't say I didn't. But the Bible doesn't tell us. So did he cry out in the midst of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or did the sun resume shining and he cries it out? I have a tendency to think it was out of the darkness and then here comes the sun. But I can't prove that. I can't prove that. The Bible doesn't say. But it would make a lot of sense to me because that would be the utmost downward point of what we're actually talking about. And from this point on, things will change. I mean, Christ's death on the cross is going to be a very different story after this cry of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he's quoting Psalm 22. He's experiencing Psalm 22. And also I want you to note, it's really a prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Prophesied beforehand and now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin separated Jesus from his God as those in hell are separated from God in every way except his wrath. I don't understand that, but believe it to be true. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became the sin offering for us, and God poured out his wrath on him. This was the cry of abandonment. John Calvin. Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually described it and which he had perfectly fulfilled. You know, on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus said, the Father is with me. And throughout his life, the Father always was with him. Throughout eternity past, the Father was always with him. But for that brief period of time that seemed like an eternity, the Father was not with him in his blessed face of comfort and love and peace. Somehow we have to believe that this was not a delusion of Christ. It was not just his imagination. It was not him falling into depression or physical weakness. It wasn't a feeling just that came upon him because of all of his suffering. It wasn't. But there's another mystery here too, and there's a sense that we must admit that God was still with him. The theologian Cranfield notes this. It's theologically important to maintain the paradox that while this God-forsakenness was utterly real, the unity of the Blessed Trinity was even then unbroken. So you can see why I had some problems, right? And I'm sure if you really think about it, you'll have problems too as you try to figure this out. Jesus took the penalty as he felt the true desertion of a sin-laden soul, the one who'd always been perfect, the one who'd never sinned, the one who was absolute purity. He saw as no one has ever seen or ever will see with such clarity what a horror sin is, and he knew what it was to suffer divine justice. Somehow, I don't think we're overstating it, to say that the infinite Christ somehow in the man Jesus suffered an eternity of hell on that cross in a 3-hour period of time and the debt of sin for all his people, past, present, and future, was paid. You know, we've never really paid for our sins. We never. Nobody has. You've never even really paid for one sin. Well, you may have suffered consequences. Okay. And people talk about paying your debt to society. I'm not sure how being locked up in a jail cell for 10, 15, 20, 30 years pays a debt to society. But, you know, we talk about that. We paid our debt to society. We've never paid for one sin, not really. Against a holy, righteous, true God, we can't pay for one sin. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and hell forever. So, those in hell are not even paying for one of their sins when they have countless thousands and thousands and thousands. It's not a happy message, but it is a happy message, isn't it? Because you know it's not going to end here. There's the other side. There's the coming through. It's going to be a glorious thing next week when we begin to talk about that coming through the other side. We're going to talk about death, and it's not going to be morbid. It's not going to even be sad. In some ways, it's going to be glorious. In some ways, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be amazing. You know, I don't have time today to do that. I almost thought maybe I could, but no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait and give it its full justice and deal with it next week. But the death of Christ after this God-forsakenness becomes really a triumph. And he does have to die. And he will die. But he'll die triumphantly. He won't die as a victim or a martyr. He will willingly give up his life and usher himself into the very presence of God, the Father. And that unity will be there again. And sure, there'll still need to be a resurrection, and there will be. There'll still need to be an ascension, and there will be. And then he'll take his seat on the throne where he intercedes for us. And then one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father at the final judgment of all things. Saved and lost alike will confess that. All these things had to take place and will take place. But this is the last moment of despair and darkness. It looked like the forces of evil won, but they didn't. They were actually defeated. You know, let me quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this. It's a fairly long quote, but it's easy to listen to because Spurgeon has an eloquent way of saying things. He says, "We cannot comprehend the true greatness of Christ's death. Tell me that it was substitutionary." Yes, but even more than that, mere substitution does not convey what Christ did for his people. Tell me it was an example of self-sacrifice. So yes, I can see that, and much more. Tell me it was a wonderful obedience to God's will. Yes, I can see that, and much more. Tell me it was the due punishment for his people's sins. Yes, it surely was that, and I can hang my eternal hopes upon it. But when all is said and done, no one can really fully comprehend the significance of Christ's death. That last part was mine, but he ended it with, "I can hang my eternal hopes upon it." I should have said end quote. Turn to Psalm 22. I wanted to take the time to get us here. We've talked about it. We've gone to verses in Psalm 22. We've read it and seen the various prophetic things. But here's the picture of crucifixion that takes us to the darkness and then through the darkness. And I think you'll see it. It's wonderfully, masterfully portrayed 1,000 years before Christ endures it, because he's the great God and the author of Scripture. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Of course, as often happens in prophecy, we see figurative language speaking. Obviously, we're not talking about real bulls and real lions. Okay, we see figurative language that expresses an image to us. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that's the way it's usually translated, but it really has the imagery in some Hebrew manuscripts of talking about the lion and the bite and the piercing of the bite that way. You know, Revelation 22:15 says this, just as a little aside, talking about outside the city, the eternal city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Just one picture, but it helps you to get the idea of what we mean with dogs have surrounded me. Yeah. The wicked have enclosed me. The dogs and the wicked being put, not in opposition, but in simile to one another. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then what does this say? You have answered me. And now, here's the victory. And that's why I think the darkness lifts. And I think this is where the darkness lifts. And the light of day. And he's still on a cross. And he's still in pain. And he's still suffering. But that weight of the wrath of God being poured upon him is now gone. Because God has answered him. My God, why have you forsaken me? You have answered me. Now listen to the rest of it. It's triumph. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before all those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. The Bible often talks about a remnant. This time it's a posterity. Posterity shall serve him. It'll be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. I hope you see it. You see just the beautiful imagery that's there. The suffering and the pain and the sorrow and the grief, and it's real. And then the other side. You have heard me. You have answered me. And then praising God in the assembly. His people praising him together. The great redemption has been bought. He has a people for his name. And it's not just a nation. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, including the Gentile nations. You know, This is the way that God works. It's a wonderful thing. The cross is actually victory, where sin, Satan, and hell are defeated. All that was left is what we'll look at next week. He still had to die, and he did. But it's not a death of a whimpering man, and it's not the death of one that is, really, it's the death of one that anticipates and looks forward to his death as the end of the great trial. Oh, still he has to be buried, yes. And he will rise, yes, of course. But really, it's the end of his agony and the end of his humiliation, as we theologically call it, Christ's humiliation, and the beginning of his exaltation. And he will be exalted and is exalted amongst all peoples. I didn't mention it, but I actually made a mistake in the outline. When my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm sure you realize that I put the wrong verse there. It was the verses after those that were mentioned. So you just cross that out and put verse 46 there. Okay. Well, sinners are blind and live in their own darkness. Back to Matthew 27. Please go back there, and this is where we'll conclude today. Back to Matthew 27. Sinners are blind. They live in their own darkness. And there's two things happening here. And the mockers are still mocking. But we do see a touch of human kindness here. And if we were to look at some other passages, and I think we probably will next week, and look and see exactly what's happening, because usually no one gospel tells us all the account. You put it all together and you see exactly what's taking place. But Matthew 27, verse 47, after he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, some of those who stood by there, when they heard that, said, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. There's two things happening here. One actually is an act of kindness. And we'll see that Christ actually did not refuse this sponge this time. He refused it before he went to the cross. But here, his parched and dry lips do accept it. And we'll wait till next week to fully prove that to be true. But he does accept it to give him strength to be able to cry out his last three cries that he will do. And it was an act of kindness. It was an act of some compassion. And yet these mockers wouldn't even allow that. Don't do it. Leave him alone. He's crawling out for Elijah. They knew he wasn't calling out for Elijah. They were not idiots, so they would have had to have been idiots. But they were masters in Israel. They knew the scriptures. And they knew something. And they believed something. They believed that Elijah would come and that Elijah would announce to the world the Messiah. They believed that. He's calling for Elijah. You know? Let's see if Elijah comes. If Elijah comes, then yeah, he is the Messiah. But they knew Elijah wasn't coming. You know why they knew Elijah wasn't coming? Because he already came. He already came. That's who John the Baptist was. It says that in Luke chapter 1. That's who John the Baptist was. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he was the Elijah to come. He was. And he did announce the Messiah. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what he did. And they knew that too, because some of them had gone out and examined John the Baptist. Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. He did say that. Because he wasn't literally a reincarnated Elijah. And he wasn't an Elijah coming down from heaven. But he was Elijah, just in the way that Malachi talked about Elijah coming. And Jesus Christ, at the death of John the Baptist, said, and if you'll receive it, this is the Elijah that was to come. He did his job. He said, there's the Messiah. Yeah. And that's what was supposed to happen. Well, they knew that. You know, isn't it amazing that 3 hours of darkness had no effect on them at all. They mocked him before, they mocked him afterwards. They aren't mocking now. They aren't mocking today. There are still mockers. There are still mockers in the world. But the mouth of every mocker will be silenced. This is the facts. You know, we talked about it at the 10 o'clock service and talked about atheism and the way that it's risen up in our day and the fear that it causes. And, the fellow that did the new Cosmos series talked about the foolishness of believing in eternal life. I'm paraphrasing him right now. The foolishness of that, because obviously we all die. But then he turned it around and said, but in some ways we are eternal. And he says, we're made out of stardust. You know, he said that. I'm not kidding. And then he said, and then he explained it this way. He says, in some ways, life goes on after we die. Look at your children and your grandchildren. That's how you keep on living. Take a truth and twist it. It's a wonderful thing to have children. It's a wonderful thing to have grandchildren. But you have a never-dying soul that you're accountable to God for. And so he missed the point, missed it badly. But men have to do something, right? They have to explain things away somehow. He's calling for Elijah. Oh, no, he's not. The religious leaders knew better than that, but it was another way to mock him. The Roman soldiers that were there probably didn't even know who Elijah was. At least many of them would not have known, you know. And others, you know, there was one man, maybe probably a Roman soldier that, in an act of kindness, put a sponge on a stick, put sour wine on it, just to help his parched lips. Because we're talking about true human suffering. We're talking about true human dying. We're talking about going through untold agonies, and agonies that are untold because it's worse than being crucified. Worse than being, as bad as that is, the wrath of God that the Son of God endured. Well, we'll pick it up next week with the last three words of Christ on the cross. Rapid-fire succession, battle over, victory won, death now welcomed. Second Adam, doing what the first Adam failed to do. First Adam, really, with very little compulsion, willingly sinned and failed. The Lord Jesus Christ came, lived for 33 years perfectly, never sinned, never, was the perfect second Adam, and then paid the price for us. Death is an enemy. The Bible tells us that. But it's a defeated enemy because Jesus died. And because he died, we can live. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we've dealt into waters that were so deep that to go much further could lead to error. But we thank you for the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can talk about God's wrath due to us was put upon him, the just for the unjust, and the transaction was paid, and you were pleased. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we live in a world that really likes to call things that are not sin, sinful. And a world that glories in sin and calls it righteousness. And it's discouraging to live in a world like that, it's true. And we need to cry out against that kind of thought. But if we think that it's new and novel, it certainly is not. All we have to do is read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and we see that 2,000 years ago about these very same things were being propagated and put into society and believed. So, Lord, we're not unique. We live in the midst of a sinful culture. And admittedly, some cultures more sinful than others. And admittedly, certain times in history, the cultures themselves can do better or worse. Everybody thinks they're always in the worst of times. But Lord, our times are very bad. Sins are being called righteous. Lord, help us to stand by your word. Help us to morally understand what is true and what is right. Help us to be those that don't simply become judges, but help us to become those that point sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, immoral sinners go to hell. And the truth of the matter is, moral sinners go to hell too. So help us not to just be moral reformers. Help us to be reformers that point men and women and children to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.